Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together tonight. We ask through your word that you would elevate our puny thoughts of you, that you would cause us to fear you, to have reverence before you that is due to you, and that we would understand more of your greatness, and that it would be our joy. We pray that we would go from this place rejoicing in you and rejoicing in the good news of the gospel of your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? God is not like us. God is infinitely far from being like us. And this is the message of these two verses that I read. Now, you'll see a lot of question marks in the verses that I read. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? And can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? And do I not fill the heavens and the earth? And I want to call your attention to that first question. It's in verse 23. Am I a God who is near and not a God who's far off? Now, it is a rhetorical question. And what that means is it's not an open-ended question. He's not asking to find out what they think, who the Lord is speaking to. The answer's in mind before it's asked, and the question is asked in order to make a point, to draw out that answer that it's already decided what that answer is beforehand. Now, the answer is expecting a no answer, but what exactly is he asserting by asking this rhetorical question with the expected no answer? And it's a little bit tricky. You have to be kind of, there's sort of a double negative thing or something. What exactly is he asserting by asking this rhetorical question? Am I a God who is near and not a God far off, declares the Lord? And so some have said some different things. Some have said, for example, that this question is asserting both God's nearness and his farness, or distance, that he is a God who's near, a God of nearness, and also a God of distance. And so, like one commentary that I read just recently said, the rhetorical question affirms both the immanence and transcendence of Yahweh. It affirms both aspects equally. So the rhetorical question affirms both the nearness and the distance of Yahweh. It affirms both aspects equally. Well, as it turns out, it's true that God is both immanent and transcendent. It's both near and far. But that's not what this verse says. That's not what this verse is asserting. And so I have to disagree that this verse is asserting both God's nearness and his farness, his distance, at the same time. It's asserting his distance. Am I a God who's near and not a God who's far off? And it sort of asks, like, is this what you really think of me? This absurd thing that I'm a near God and not a far off God? That's absurd. And so it's like he's just formulating it, the idea that God could be a near God and not a God who's a God of distance, a God who's so much distant from them, shows the ridiculousness of even thinking in that way. And so the Lord is sort of stating it for those that he's speaking to show the ridiculousness of it. I'm not a God who's near in the way you're thinking of me. I'm a God who's far off. That's what he's saying. That's what he's in effect accomplishing by asking this question. Because God is not like us. That's what the question is saying. For example, while we are tied to one location in time, we can't be in two places at once. You might wish you were two places at once. You can't be. He's not. He's not that way. He's not like us. He's not near to us in the way that he exists. He's very far from us. And so he's omnipresent. And so he sees everything because he's everywhere and he will judge. And that's what the next questions ask. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? And the answer to that question is also no. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? No. And it's because God is not like us. He's not a God of nearness to us in his existence. He's a God who's very far away in his existence. And so he's omnipresent. You can't hide from him. And in fact, he exists in such a way that he fills the heaven and earth. He sees all and he will judge. And all of these questions together are bad news for false prophets. And that's who he's asking this question to. That's who the Lord is asking this question to through Jeremiah. You can see that. I won't belabor that point, but let me read the verses around it just to let you know that he's speaking to false prophets. So the verses just ahead of it, beginning in verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And so then these questions come like a warning to these false prophets. What do you think of me? Am I a God who's near and not a God who's far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill heavens and earth? And then I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? And so the Lord's message to these false prophets by this question about himself. Do you think I'm a God who's near of nearness and not a God of distance to you? Do you think you can hide from me? He's saying to them in way of warning, he sees everything you do. So you think you're alone, and he's there. He's watching. He sees everything, and he's judging because that's the way in which he exists, and even in your mind. He knows that he hasn't called you to be a prophet to him, and yet you speak in his name, and you know he hasn't called you in your mind, and he knows that you know because that's the way he exists. He fills heaven and earth. He fills even your mind, and he is able to see all. Now, why did I choose this verse for communion? I often emphasize about God the opposite, his nearness. And the reason I do that is because the Bible does that. It emphasizes his nearness. Psalm 75, which we just had last week, for example, the opening verse speaks quite emphatically of God's nearness. Psalm 75:1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men declare your wonderful works, or another psalm, I think this is all over the psalms, but Psalm 145 and verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And so the Lord is near to save, not far away when you call upon him to save you. So why this verse for communion about God's distance from us, about his unlikeness to us, about his that he is far away from us, as far as you can imagine, in the way that he exists? Is there any comfort found in that assurance, in that assertion that God is a God of distance? Is this good news? Well, actually, there's much comfort found in it, and yes, it's good news, the very best news, that God is not like us, and that he's very different from us. And the news is this. God is not a creature. He's not a human being. He's not like a human being. A human being is a creature, or an animal, or a plant, or a rock, or the largest star, or the smallest microbe, or the mightiest angel, or Satan himself. Those all exist as creatures. Those are all creatures that I've listed there, and I could list all a number of others. But God is not a creature. All creatures have their existence only as a gift of a creating and sustaining creator. So all those things, from the mightiest angel to the smallest microbe, to a human being, to an animal, to Satan himself, they all have their existence as a gift. And let me try to turn to a number of passages quickly. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. says, in him we live and move and exist. In Daniel, he's spoken of as holding our breath, every breath in his hand. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, about the Son through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, those are angelic powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He not only created all things, but all things hold together in him. And then finally, I'll just look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where the Lord is receiving praise for being the creator. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And so he holds all things because of your will. At a moment in time, the Lord could decide and none of those things would exist. And so they exist because of his creation, and they exist because of his will. So all creatures have their existence only as a gift of a creating and sustaining creator. But God doesn't. That's not the way God exists. He exists totally differently from creatures. He simply exists as he is. And that seems to be the literal meaning of the special name of the Lord Yahweh. I am who I am. And the sounds of the name seem to be taken from that phrase, I am who I am. I don't get my existence as a gift from another. I just am because I am. I am that I am. I get my existence from no one, or I get my existence from myself. And if you were in Sunday school, that was touched on because it's introduced in the book of Exodus, that name. And I think it's introduced in that way. And then if I understood what was taught this morning, it's as if he says, now watch, and I'm going to show you what the character of that kind of existence looks like when I put that name on display. And that's the story of the Exodus. But creaturely existence has a cause, but God's existence has no cause. And because of this, we come now to what Bible theologians for all the rolling centuries of church history have called God's simplicity. And I'm just going to try not to botch this, so, and I'm going to dwell on it for a little bit of time, so bear with me. But it's the idea that God does not, and it's a biblical idea, it's that God does not consist of parts. God does not consist of parts. And when you first hear that, you might think, he doesn't consist of body parts, you know, because he's immaterial. He doesn't have a body. But it means more than that. It means he doesn't even consist of separate attribute parts, like his justice, his love, his blessedness, his wisdom, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his jealousy. And we call those attributes of God. Those are not parts of God. And if you put them all together, then you have a God. God's attributes are not separate or distinguished from his existence. If God has parts, separate parts, then those parts are in some way a cause of his being, a cause of his existence in two ways. Those parts themselves would be causes of existence more fundamental than God himself, behind the existence of God himself, those parts of him. And then whatever agent it was that brought those parts together into a whole to be a cause of being would be God. But his being is uncaused. It is simple. It is not a result of putting parts together, even attributes. So you might buy a toy for a child, and it might say on there, some assembly required. And so it's not really the toy until you put it together. That's not the way God exists. That if you put all the parts of God, put all the attributes together, then you have a God at the end of it. If you get all of them, if you make sure and list all of the attributes, then you have God. No, there's no cause of God's being that's more foundational than himself. He's uncaused. He's simple. And that's what theologians have tried to express through that. You, on the other hand, a creature, have quite a number of ways of being you with regard to your attributes. So let's say your attributes include that you're beautiful and that you are wise. Those are good attributes to have. You could lose your beauty with a disfiguring accident, let's say a fire, or just aging, which decreases beauty, and you're still you. Your beauty is less than it was before, but you're still you. Or you could be more beautiful, and you're still you. And so your attribute of beauty is changing. It's sort of independent, sort of separate from what makes you to be you. Or the same with wisdom. You could forget what you knew. You'd be less wise, but you'd still be you. Or you could learn something more and you'd be more wise, but you'd be still would be yourself. And people would still know you. They'd still call you by your name. So there's many ways for you to be you in relation to what everyone thinks of as your attributes. Those attributes could be waxing or waning, increasing or decreasing. You could gain new attributes. You could lose old attributes. I hope we're all doing that. That's what part of the Christian life is, that sort of transformation. God does not relate in that way to any of his attributes. God cannot lose an attribute or gain an attribute and still be himself and still be God. There's only one way of being God, not many ways of being God, and he's always all of what it means to exist as God. And there's only one way of doing that. In fact, to speak of God as having separate, distinguishable attributes so that we can list them off and then study them one by one is an accommodation of the way that we experience God. And so from our side, it's proper to say God has many attributes. We can learn them one by one. We can experience them one by one. So, for example, when you grasp something of God's vast plan, like Paul did at the end of Romans chapter 11, where he sees and he understands God's purpose for the nation of Israel throughout all of the ages, and he concludes, God is wise. God is wise. He can see that attribute about God. I can see that God is wise because of what he's done with the nation of Israel. And so he pulls out what we call an attribute of God for us to see. And we can hopefully see what Paul's seeing and also say that God is wise. But from God's side, so to speak, God has one attribute. And it is his godness. It is that by which he exists as God and is God. And when you encounter any one of what we call God's attributes, like his wisdom, and those become especially clear to you, you're bumping up in your creaturely way against that one thing that makes him to be God, and he can exist in no other way than that. So that's God's simplicity, or my attempt at it. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, probably means that I don't understand what I'm saying very well, and probably never will, but I'm trying to raise your appreciation in my own way, or in a way that I'm grasping that's been done before by theologians, that God is not like you. God is not your buddy in the sky. God is not a Superman who's like us, only more and bigger. Or he's not a super angel who's like an angel, only more and bigger. God's way of existing is totally different from ours. So I was saying this about the Psalms last week as we begin to study the Psalms, and the Psalms are great because you overhear prayers of the saints that were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pray in that way and according to that pattern. But I said one thing you notice quickly about the Psalms is that we tend to pray differently than the psalmists do, and that's not a good thing. I don't think that's a good thing that we pray different. I don't think we've advanced or evolved beyond the Psalms. I think the Psalms are a model for the way in which we should pray, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, the way David prayed, a man after God's own heart. One difference you'll notice about the Psalms and the psalmists is the psalmists don't disagree with God's judgments when he judges the wicked. God judges the wicked and the psalmists approve, and they praise him for judging the wicked. The psalmist understands we have no right to disagree with God's judgment. And lest you think that's just something that's found in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, and I think there's other verses like this in Revelation. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." The psalmists approve when God judges the wicked, but sometimes I don't. Sometimes God's judgment of the wicked seem harsh to me, and I want to say, well, couldn't, Lord, you go easy on them? I would like that. Couldn't hell be for a million years and then be done and then be over, be just extinguished for everyone, and that would be enough punishment for sin? Why do I say that? Why do I have that impulse to say that? Is it because I'm so virtuous? No, it's because I so easily buy into a lie without even knowing it. And the lie is all around me. The lie is all the time around me, and is a big influence on me more than I know. It's because my eyes are fixed on the world around me, and I absorb that lie without ever even knowing it. And what is that lie? The lie is God is a creature. The lie is God is a creature. That's the lie of the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever." That's the fundamental lie, is that God is a creature, that he exists like a creature. And so when you sin against this creature, the super creature, God, you should get a really bad punishment, but not an infinite punishment. Because only a finite punishment should be for sinning against a finite God who exists sort of like a creature. And so as I'm doing that, I'm falling into the lie of the world that's all around me. It is just for a sin against a finite creature to deserve a finite penalty. So you say, I've done the crime, I've done the time, I'm done. I've served my prison time, I'm ready to come out and to be in the community and to have a job. It's also just for a sin against an infinite, uncaused creator to deserve an infinite penalty that never runs out. And it's because God exists not as a creature, but as God. So my wrong impulse doesn't reflect a wrong view of justice. It reflects rather a wrong view of God. Specifically, that he exists as a creature. That's the wrong view of God. But he doesn't. He doesn't exist as a creature. He exists as God. Well, maybe you don't agree, you don't disagree with God's judgments upon the wicked, but you disagree with God's wise providence in your life. And you say, I could do it better. Or when is this going to be over with God? Well, guess what? You've bought into a lie, the same lie, the most basic lie of all, and that is thinking of God as a creature rather than thinking of him as God. Well, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23, again, that's our verse. "Am I a God who's near and not a God who's far off?" The Lord states it just to state the ridiculous about it. And he's asserting his distance from these false prophets. "Don't think of me as like yourself. Don't think of me existing as something that's near to your existence. I'm a God who's far off." And it's an assertion about God's unlikeness to us. It's delivered in the form of a question. It's delivered in the form of a question, and that made it kind of hard for us to unpack, hard for us to see exactly what he was asserting. It's no accident that it's in the form of a question, and it's no accident who it's addressed to. It's addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to false prophets. And the reason why it's addressed to them and addressed in a form of a question is because this is obvious. They know this, that God is not like them. God does not exist as a God near to them, but as a God whose whole existence is very far off, very distant from anything they could ever imagine. That's obvious. That's why he draws it out with a question. He confronts them with the obviousness of this in the form of a question and addresses it to these unbelievers. They know. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, and this is by unbelievers, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God's power, his invisible attributes, his godness, so to speak, the fact that he's not like us, that he's different from us, is clearly seen. It's evident from the foundation of the world and through the things that have been made. So that an unbeliever looks at creation and they see all these things that I'm saying. They grasp it in some way, what I'm saying about God, even though they suppress it. They don't want to face it. And so they turn away from it. It's obvious in the world that God is God. It's obvious in the world that God is everywhere, that he's omnipresent and that he sees every sin. And it's obvious that sinning against him requires infinite punishment. Okay, well, God is distant from us. He's unlike us. He's different from us. His whole existence is different from the existence of a creature. But here we are at the communion table. What about the good news? And you could say, well, I heard you say at the beginning of this that God actually is both far and near. He's both transcendent, which we've been talking about, and he's also immanent. He's near to us, even if it's not asserted here in this verse, Jeremiah 23:23, about his nearness, but only about his distance from us. So can we balance this about God's distance with something about his nearness? Well, no. God's distance from us, his difference from us, not his nearness, not his likeness to us, is good news. His distance from us is good news. The fact that he's not like us is good news. God's unimaginable distance from us, his unlikeness to us, not his nearness to us, and likeness to us, is that by which he loves us. He loves us in that strange, unimaginably far distant way, in a way no creature ever would dream of doing. And let me tell you how he loves us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it says this about God. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the deserving, the good candidates, for his death for them? No, for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. And so this talks about a very rare kind of love that you see every once in a while. And you see it in our armed forces. You see it in the police force. You see it occasionally to somebody, a civilian will risk their life or give their life for someone just at a moment's notice. One will scarcely, rarely die for a righteous man. So they see someone in danger, an innocent person, and they put their life at risk. They jump into a rushing torrent or into a burning building or stand in front of someone who's attacking for an innocent person. And perhaps for a good man, someone, not everyone, but someone would dare to die. So that's a very rare kind of human love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is unhuman. It's uncreaturely. It has no analog among God's creatures, except very dimly in those of us who are in hope already his new creation, but in reality only beginning to be a new creation of God, experiencing all of what it means to be a new creation of God. So there's no analog. There's no parable. There's no... There's nothing like God's love among creatures. He talked about a rare kind of human love, but then he said God's love isn't like that. It's something far different from that. So we said, and this is kind of hard to even to wrap your mind around, that God is, so to speak, to himself, one attribute. So that his far distant from us godness, by which he judges the wicked, is that same godness, existence of God by which he loves us. But God has so arranged that our eyes can only see, by looking at the things around us, what we call his power. We can only see that by looking at the world around us, by looking at nature, by looking at providence. So if Romans chapter 1 says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, those are ways in which we can see about God. His power and divine nature, his existence as God, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse, seeing his power, seeing that he's a judge, that we cannot sin against him without deserving an infinite punishment. But he hides from us, and he hides from that view of just looking around at creation and providence. He hides what we call his love in only one place. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're remembering today at the Lord's table. It's obvious to sinful man even. It's obvious even to people who claim to be false prophets and go around speaking in the name of the Lord to get rich or to accomplish their own purposes. It's obvious to sinful man that God is everywhere, that he sees all, that sin against him deserves an infinite punishment, that he will judge, that he is not a God of nearness, but a God who's very distant, very different from us. What is not obvious to man is that that same God, who's not like us at all, with that same simple attribute of godness, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them. And that's what it means for him to be God as well, to be our Savior as well. And that's seen not in looking around at creation like we see his power, but it's seen by only one place. It's seen by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll end with this verse, John chapter 14, and verse 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Show us the existence of the infinite God. Tell me what that's like. Give us a sermon, or give us a demonstration or something that would show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He says, do you want to see the Father? Look at me right now as I stoop down to wash the disciples' feet on the night before his crucifixion and say, what I'm doing, you do not understand, but you will understand hereafter. Look at me as I go to the cross and stretch out my hands and lay down my life voluntarily with a display of love, a display of eagerness to forgive, so alien, so distant, it could only come from God, who does not exist as a creature. If you see God there, you will see him everywhere, and you will see him not as a creature, but as God, a God who is infinitely loving, infinitely good, infinitely eager to forgive sins, will cleanse and transform you, and you can trust him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for yourself, for your existence. We thank you for showing us yourself, even in a way that is puny, and yet it is enough to make us new creatures. We thank you for showing us your power and your love. We thank you for showing us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and reminding us, telling us that you want us to be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his love, and that you are God in this way and in every way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.